Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 12. Last week, we talked about how to deal with temptation, which was a takeoff of our previous week's study of how Jesus dealt with temptation and he was tempted by the devil in the desert. And remember, Jesus used the scriptures in dealing with the temptation that he faced, and we can use the scriptures in dealing with the temptations we face as well. We also looked at some factors that cause temptation, especially the things that we put into our heart, many of those things from some of our past and even our present sins, and which oftentimes comes through the various senses of our body. Now, I failed to emphasize last week that another area which is a big cause of temptation is that we are all born with a sin nature, and this sin nature is dominant until we are born again and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. When we do that, our sin nature is no longer dominant. However, it does remain with us until we go to be with the Lord. It's one of the wonderful things about heaven is there's going to be no sin nature. But until then, we have the sin nature that we need to deal with. It is part of the temptable area of us, and so we need to be aware of that. Well, if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 12, and let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, that it teaches us, it corrects us, it rebukes us, and it trains us in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Lord, equip us for the good works that you have for us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, and it reads, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned.'" Now, Jesus most likely knew that when John the Baptist was arrested by King Herod, that he was soon going to die. And indeed, that was the case of, at Herod's birthday, his daughter-in-law, or it wouldn't be daughter-in-law, it would be stepdaughter, danced before Herod and his guests. And he pleased him so much that he offered her half of the kingdom, or up to half the kingdom, whatever she requested. So she went to her mother, asked, "What do you want me to ask for?" And her mother said, "I want you to give me John the Baptist's head on a platter." So his stepdaughter requested it, and Herod had John beheaded. Jesus likely knew that this was going to happen, and so this was a saddening thing for Jesus. And so Jesus moves now his base of operation from Nazareth to Capernaum, which is on the coast of the Sea of Galilee and is about at the 11 o'clock position around the lake. So if you're looking at a map of the Sea of Galilee, you'll see it's about the 11 o'clock position there. According to Thomas Kennedy's book, or I'm sorry, Titus Kennedy's book, The Essential Archaeological Guide to Bible Lands, Capernaum is included in all four of the gospel accounts, he says. The town is also referred to in the writings of the first century AD Roman Judean historian Flavius Josephus as a village on the Sea of Galilee, apparently near Tabtha, which is in the same area as Magdala. And he quotes Josephus' life and Josephus' wars. Capernaum also, he says, appears to have been the largest during the Roman and early Byzantine periods. At the time of Jesus, the towns occupied about 6 hectares, and its population in the first century AD may have exceeded 3,000. So that's pretty large for a town at that time. A hectare is about 2.5 acres. A football field is about 1 acre. So Capernaum was equal to about 15 football fields in size. Dr. Kennedy continues by saying, "Capernaum was connected to the coast of the Mediterranean via a highway that went west to the city of Ptolemais and another major road could be followed south to Jerusalem or north toward Damascus. Well, sailing east across the Sea of Galilee would bring one to the area of the Decapolis cities. Due to its location on the Sea of Galilee and major roads, fishing, agriculture, and trade made the town an important commercial center. This is further evidenced by the Roman customs house located at Capernaum and the presence of various tax collectors. Of course, Matthew was a tax collector there, and a centurion was also stationed there, and perhaps a Roman official. So, which means to say that Capernaum was a major hub in the Galilee region, which made it a good place for Jesus to base his earthly ministry. Now, as we see in verses 14 and 16, Matthew's quick to point out that Jesus ministering in that region was a fulfillment of one of the over 200 or 300 prophecies, actually 200 because a number of them are duplicate, that Jesus fulfilled. And this prophecy that he quotes here is from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. And it reads, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." So the land of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali were the region around the Sea of Galilee. And notice it says Galilee of the Gentiles. During the time of Jesus, many Gentiles lived in that region because it was such a nice region. In fact, the Decapolis is the 10 Greek-style cities that were there just south and east of the Sea of Galilee. And the climate around the Sea of Galilee is a little bit like Southern California. It's a very nice place to live, and a lot of Romans moved there because it was such a nice place to live. It's funny that one of the criticisms of Jesus in the New Testament by the Jewish religious leaders for him not being the Messiah was that they said a prophet does not come out of Galilee. And in John chapter 7, verse 52, Nicodemus, who went to Jesus at night, who became a follower of Jesus, is critical of them saying that they need to kill Jesus. And he says, "Shouldn't we listen to a man before we condemn him?" And they answer this. And they answered and said to him, the Jewish religious leaders, Sanhedrin, speaking to Nicodemus, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee." Well, I guess they missed Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And it's interesting that if we go down just a few verses, down to verse 6, guess what we come to? That famous messianic passage of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which reads, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." It's sad how these religious leaders, so well versed in the scriptures, miss this. Indeed, a prophet, the Messiah, comes out of Galilee, out of the Galilee region. And one of the reasons that they missed it is, for one thing, they did not have the Holy Spirit as we have today to give them the understanding of the scriptures, although they should have understood it. The other reason, and most importantly, is that their hearts were hard and they didn't want the Messiah that Jesus was. And these are some of the reasons that many Jews today miss Jesus as the Messiah, including the fact that God has placed a veil over their hearts and minds when they read the Old Testament scriptures. It's interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies upon their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Did you get that? So when they read the Old Testament, they see these messianic passages that only Jesus Christ could have fulfilled. They totally miss it because his veil is over their hearts. However, if they turn to the Lord, then this veil is taken away. Of course, we read in other passages like Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, it says, "And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. So every Jew and Gentile alike has an opportunity to seek and find the Lord, however they need to seek him with all their heart. Now, as we go into verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first preaching that Jesus did here, as we see, is to call people to repentance. As we pointed out when we were in Matthew chapter 3 and talked about John the Baptist and his preaching, he preached repentance. John the Baptist did. Jesus preached repentance, which means that we should preach repentance as well. Now remember, the word repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia, which means a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of direction. Salvation goes like this. We get a conviction of our sin, mostly from the Holy Spirit and sometimes from our own conscience. We get a conviction of sin. Then there's a repentance from our sin and then a receiving of Jesus into our lives. Now, some people say that just believing in Jesus is enough because if we believe in Jesus, that's repentance. And there's certainly some truth to that. But there needs to be a willingness to change our sinful behavior and the sinful direction of our lives. As we move into verse 18, it says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Here we have Jesus calling his first disciples who were later to be part of the 12 apostles. Remember, the apostles were a subset of the disciples. There was a lot of disciples, meaning followers of Jesus, but only 12 that Jesus designated as apostles, meaning ones who were sent. It's important to also understand that Jesus would call these fishermen to be part of these apostles. Remember, these were blue-collared men. They were fishermen. Now, some were also businessmen who sold their catch in cities like Jerusalem and other places like that. But notice what he says to them in verse 19. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And that's what they became. They became fishers of men. And that's what God has called every one of us Christians to be, fishers of men. You know, we all have spheres of relationships. We all know people who are not saved, whom God has placed in our lives. And the Great Commission given by Jesus to his disciples, found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, most of us are familiar with this, reads, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. This command is for all the followers of Jesus Christ, which again means all Christians, you and me. And this is the way the gospel spread in the early days of Christianity. Individual Christians shared the gospel wherever they went. And we recently talked about this scripture, but before the Apostle Paul became the Apostle Paul, he was more known as Saul of Tarsus. He was the chief persecutor of the church. And he would actually hunt down Christians and put them in jail under the authority of the high priest. Saul was there at the stoning of Stephen. And he was there giving approval to those who were doing the stoning and guarding their and watching over their garments so no one would steal them. But after Stephen was stoned, Saul went on a rampage against the Christians. And it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Isn't that interesting? So in an attempt to avoid being arrested, these individual believers scattered throughout the empire, and everywhere they went, they preached the word, meaning the word of the gospel. And this is why a church began in Rome even before the apostles went there, and it happened in other places as well. because every Christian saw themselves as a fisher of men. And this is why Christianity spread so fast and so far during intense time of persecution in the first early centuries of Christianity, to the point where in 312 AD, the Emperor Constantine had adopted Christianity as his religion. And in 380 AD, Theodosius I declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman state. Now, what's important to remember is that though some are called to be apostles and some are called to be prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, we're all called to share the gospel and to partake in the disciple-making process. See, there are people that you and I know that we have a relationship with that will never set foot, or at least won't at this point in time, set foot inside a church, but they'll dialogue with you and me. And that's part of the harvest field that God has placed us in. Remember, Jesus said, "Do you not save 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests a crop for eternal life." And so we all are in a harvest field, and we need to be fishers of men in that harvest field. Now, Jesus first calls Peter and Andrew, and then he calls James and John, which will later be known as the sons of thunder because they had a bit of a temper. Their father's name Zebedee, and they left their boats, they left their father, and they followed Jesus. Now, this just didn't happen this when the first time they had met Jesus. Jesus had met them previously, and in fact, they understood from their previous encounter that he was the Messiah, or more than likely the Messiah. And remember, for them to leave their family and their profession, that's a big deal. And not only was this their livelihood, but it was a family business. And so Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, something important that we need to remember. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Excuse me. I've known people whose parents told them that if they didn't continue to follow Jesus in the way of Roman Catholicism, that they would be disowned. Well, they continued to follow Jesus. In fact, it was great. I understood that the parents finally gave their lives to Jesus Christ. I know people, some of you know them, whose family told them that they liked you better when you were a drinker and a drugger rather than a Christian. It's a sad thing, but it's hard sometimes when you have a family that doesn't like the fact that you become a Christian, because becoming a Christian is not the popular thing to do in our world today. In fact, one of the things that people say that they would not want to have their son or daughter marry is a born-again Christian. It's one of the top items. Because most people view born-again Christians as being dogmatic and judgmental and narrow-minded. However, as Christians, we are dogmatic. Dogmatic is defined as inclined to lay down principles as incontrovertibly true. In other words, we believe in absolute truth. In fact, we do. And yes, we are judgmental because we're called to make judgments about all kinds of things. You know, people always want to say, "Well, I'm not judgmental." Well, yes, you are. We judge people from the moment we meet them. We judge people from even before we meet them. We judge to see whether they're safe or not, or whether they're trustworthy or not, or whether they're a fool or not. If work for a company and you hire people, you're judging them. That's what you're supposed to do. If you're going to have a contractor work on your house or do something for you, you're judging whether that contractor is going to be good and faithfully execute the job. So we judge people from the time we meet them, everything about them. But we don't, what we're told not to do, is not to judge somebody with a different standard than we judge ourselves. So yes, we are judgmental. But we are not narrow-minded. We're not narrow-minded. We've seen the facts, and the facts say that there is all-powerful Creator God. That's evidenced by everything around us. In fact, you got to be narrow-minded to think that all this happened just by chance over time, that life just happened. It just exists at one point in time. These little, you know, gobs of goo came together in the primordial soup and maybe got in a vesicule in a rock and formed a barrier and formed a cell and blah. You know, that just doesn't happen. You got to be real narrow-minded to believe that. In fact, to just push God out, because all the evidence supports that there's an all-powerful Creator God. And the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, God in the flesh, who died on a cross for the sins of humanity and rose from the dead, proving who he was and who the Bible claims him to be as the Savior of the world. We believe in that, and it's narrow-minded not to, because all the facts support it. We must never forget as Christians that we have the truth, and the truth is Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, there are a multitude of worldviews out there. There's the Islamic worldview. There's a Buddhistic worldview. There's the atheistic worldview. But only the Christian worldview is the correct one, or the biblical worldview is the correct worldview, because it works, because it's true. It's the only one that is. Now, you might say that's a pretty arrogant statement, but only if it weren't true. It is true. And so we're not being arrogant. We're just being truthful about it. And so now we have the first disciples of Jesus, and they get introduced to the ministry of Jesus very quickly. And we get into verse 23, and it says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So Jesus' work began in the Galilee region. News of him spread through all of Syria, which is to the north, where there was a large contingent of Jewish people. Jesus' primary ministry was to the Jewish people, to the lost sheep of Israel, as he called them. And he would teach in the synagogues, much like the Apostle Paul would do later, as the Apostle Paul would go to town, from town to town, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and you might say, well, what is the gospel of the kingdom? The gospel of the kingdom is the good news that Jesus proclaimed that the messianic king has arrived. He's here, and he's going to set up his promised kingdom. I think it's best described in John 3:16. We know this verse, don't we? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the good news of the kingdom. And the gospel, of course, means good news. And the gospel is good news. It's the good news that all people everywhere can be saved, can have salvation, eternal life. It's available to everyone. And that's why missionaries like Dan Bushy, who go all over the world and they minister in places like Congo and Africa to the pygmy tribes that have never heard the gospel, never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ at all. And they're open to the gospel and they get saved because they understand that it's the good news and it's true. And this is why we shouldn't be ashamed to share the gospel as well. As we studied and when we studied the book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Isn't that wonderful? Gentile, of course, being non-Jew. Not only is it the good news in Africa, but it's the good news in India and in Russia and in China and all Asia and in Latin America and in Europe and you name it. And that's why when the gospel goes out, whatever culture we're in, people receive it because it's the good news and it's true. It's universal. And whether people reject it or not, whether people don't want to believe it or not, does not lessen the fact that it is the good news and it is the truth. Now, Jesus backed up the good news of the kingdom by doing all these healings in verse 23. He healed all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. Boy, I'd love that to be the case today. This would mean all cancer, kidney disease, heart disease, Crohn's disease, you name it, Jesus healed it. Not only that, but in verse 24, we see that people that were demon-possessed, people that were epileptics, people that were paralytics, they came and they were healed. Virtually, there was no infirmity that Jesus could not or would not heal. And we see his fame spread all over the region. Word of mouth is one of the best carriers of information. And that would include the people like the Jewish religious leaders heard about it, and King Herod and the Roman governor. Good news travels quickly. Think about how many of us today, if we knew that Jesus of Nazareth could heal one of our family members, wouldn't pack them up and bring them to Jesus. Now, this doesn't happen today like it did when Jesus was on earth. However, we're told to pray for those who are sick among us, to call for the elders of the church, to anoint the sick person with oil, and the prayer offered in faith would make the sick person well. And sometimes that person's healed and sometimes they're not. It's not a lack of faith, but it's the will of God. We bring them before the Lord. The Lord determines whether he's going to answer that prayer as we have asked him or not. The Apostle Paul prayed three times for this, what he called thorn in the flesh, to be removed from him. It was an infirmity, a physical infirmity, but he wasn't healed. And God told him he had a purpose for that, that his strength, the Lord's strength, would be manifested in Paul's weakness. And it would also keep Paul humble for the wonderful things that God had revealed to him about himself, about God. And it doesn't mean that we don't continue to pray, however, and bring that person before the Lord, as we learn from the parable of the unjust judge, who the widow went and demanded justice from him, and the judge wouldn't give it to her. And she kept pestering this judge, and the judge said, "Well, I don't fear God or men, but you know what? Or care about what people think of me, but because this woman pesters me and she's tiring me out, I'm going to go ahead and give her what she asked for." So, you know, it's an interesting a parable, but it's a way that God says, be persistent in prayer. And just though the answer may be no now, it may not be no later. But also, if God gives the answer of no, then we have to understand that God does it for a reason, and we need to trust in him to give the answer that that is right. Well, next week, we're going to be studying one of the greatest teachings that Jesus will give in the Beatitudes, which is Matthew chapter 5. So if you want to go and read ahead, please do so. Well, until next week, may the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.